Jesus Christ. He is the one who is worthy of being celebrated. Jesus Christ is the one who has the name which is above every name. Jesus, the one to whom every knee will bow. And this ought not to be regarded as merely a set of facts, interesting or otherwise. This ought to be a statement about reality that gives one every excuse to celebrate. That's what we're told by Scripture in Philippians, that this is the one in whom we are to rejoice. Today, on Well-Placed Faith, we're going to be in chapter 2, making our way into chapter 3 of the book of Philippians. And we're going to be investigating, but going at a fairly precipitous clip, the statements given to us by Paul, and coming to learn, perhaps, or be reminded that Jesus is the one who should be celebrated. And if we have Jesus who can be celebrated, then we should never run out of reasons to celebrate. There are some people who are very glum in their Christianity. Some people who are very, solemnity is not a bad thing. And so when we say solemn in Christianity, that's not a bad thing. But it is if it's anemic, if it's deficient on celebration. There does need to be joy. There does need to be something of a, as I have termed it, celebration. The word that Paul uses for this is rejoice. Surely you will have heard by now, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, what does that mean? Well, what does it mean? Rejoice. And we can look up the word in the dictionary, and probably even better than that, we can go to the Greek lexicon and we can see what it is that it has to say. But in having cast it about and ruminated over it for quite a little while and trying to figure a way of putting it across in as simple a terms as possible, what I've come up with is that the word celebrate does a really good job of getting at what we say when we say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, in modern English, the word celebrate does a good job of covering it. And maybe the word celebrate is even not accessible enough. So just really, belt high, what does it mean when we talk about rejoicing? What does it mean to say, well, we should celebrate these things? It means just come up with reasons to have parties about this. You know, as you're living life and as you're carrying on and as you're going through day to day to day to day and it kind of starts getting a little bit humdrum, every now and again you need something that you can, you know, get a little wound up about, something you can get excited about, something that you can, you know, turn it on and go for it. Well, if you need to come up with reasons to celebrate things, here's a reason for you to celebrate. Jesus. And then from there, you can actually go a lot of different directions when you think about all of the wonderful things about our Lord and about His salvation that He has provided for us. Well, we're going to come up with reasons to celebrate Jesus. We're going to come up with reasons to have a party and reasons to get after it, turn it up, you know. So we're going to step into Philippians chapter 2, and Paul has been talking through who God is, who Jesus is, and he seems to be painting the picture of deity in humanity and in juxtaposition to Adam, who was man, come in the image of God. So we have the two sort of in juxtaposition one to another, one counter or contrary in some ways to the other. And after having explained that Jesus is the perfect complement to humanity, he actually goes further in saying that he is the expression of deity in the flesh, that he has the name, that he is that high and exalted one. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And we talked about the book of Isaiah and how that is strictly a monotheistic passage. And to see it the way that Paul is putting across to us, Paul means to say that Jesus is the one monotheistic God of Israel, and that he has come and shown himself and been revealed to us so that we could gaze upon his glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Now in verse 12, he then goes on to say, So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right, so one of the first things that we're going to do is we're going to take on that phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There are some in the world who are they call themselves Calvinists, and they say that there's only one actor in all of salvation, and that is God. Of course, recognizing the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then they will go on to say that man is a rather passive non-participant, just receiver in terms of salvation. And we see on the other side of the argument, then, there are those that are, they're called Arminians, and I am neither of these two. I'm neither Calvinist nor am I an Arminianist. I think that Arminius had a few things that he was right about, and I think that Calvin had actually several things that he was right about. But I'm quite pleased to shake hands with them where they're right and disagree with them where they're wrong. I'm neither of these two things. But this verse will sometimes be brought in on the Arminian side of the argument, and I think it's an unfortunate label to say Arminians, but this is how they've been labeled, this is how the lines have been drawn, I didn't do it. People who are aware of these arguments will know what it is that I'm talking about, and the unfortunate titles on either side of the lines, all of that aside, those that are on the side of having free will, and further down the line, those that are of the mind that one must accomplish one's own salvation, they will recruit this verse where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's up to you. You have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And, you know, okay, I'm willing to agree with the verse. The verse does say to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. But what does that mean? Well, in context, given the actual whole verse, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, then he gives the phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, so will you remember, please, that he, Paul, is in prison. He has been to the Philippi to speak to the Philippians, that he has been there, that he has preached to them the gospel, that he has taken to them the good news. He then left, right? So he's made some association, he's made some friends, some acquaintances, some partners in the gospel. But then he left, all right? Having left, the Philippians, they have to hearken back to what it is that Paul had said. They need to, the Philippians, need to pay attention to what it was that Paul had given to them in terms of teaching and the gospel and so forth. But Jesus is the one that they have to rely on. The Holy Spirit is the one that they have to rely on. They cannot be expecting for that Paul is going to be their, source, their fountainhead. That's not right. In fact, Paul, he's now in prison. He's not just simply absent, but he's actually in prison. And that's one of the reasons for the letter. They've sent a friend, Epaphroditus, and they've sent him some provision through Epaphroditus to show up there. And Paul says, you know, look, hey, here's how this works. I don't know. Maybe I'll live. Maybe I'll die. I think I'm going to live. I think I have it worked out that for your sake and for the sake of the gospel, there's still work to be done. I'm pretty sure. In fact, I'm going to say I know that I'm going to get out of here. But, you know, look, if I live, then praise be to God. That's work for me right there. But if I die, that's gain. You know, to live, that's Christ. If I die, that's gain. It's better, far better. So I'm pretty sure I'm getting out. Yep, I'm getting out. I'm getting, and I expect if I get out that I'm going to come visit you, but I might not. You know, this is how kind of Paul is putting it forward for them, is this sort of hem-hawing kind of back and forth kind of thing. But then he wants to say, I'm pretty sure I'm going to make it out. And I intend to visit you. And he's going to say here in a little bit, if I don't make it, well, I'm going to try to send Timothy to you. But first I have to find out what's going to go on with me. Maybe I'm going to make it out. Maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm going to die. Maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm going to live. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering or something, well, you know what? It's still okay. But I intend to be there. I intend to come see you. You know, what he's not doing is lying or anything. He's not intending to just be ambivalent all over everywhere. But he just simply is in the place where he doesn't know. He supposes, he thinks, he's pretty sure. He even says that he knows. I can read scripture, you know. But yet the way that he says it is to say, there is this outside possibility that I'm not going to make it. I don't want to just, you know, tell you I'm going to make it if I'm not going to, but I think I am going to make it. But here's what he goes, I mean, that's the context, okay? And somebody's going to try to make it more definite than that. Somebody's going to say, well, it's the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul, why, he knows, and they're going to put their hands on their hips, and he's a prophet, and he just knows everything, and he knows whether he's going to live or die or whatever. No, read the first couple of chapters. I'm not so sure. So I think that he is definitely pretty close to landing on. You know what I mean? But there's still that sort of gray. I think I've explained that quite far enough. Now, this context, that right there, that's where we find this verse. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, you've always been obedient, you know, I'm not trying to tell you you're not an obedient people. I want you to obey more and still more, but I want you to obey. Not as in my presence only, thankfully, but when I'm gone as well. Now, even, much more in my absence. When I'm gone, since I'm gone, since I'm not there, it's up to you. You have to depend on the Holy Spirit. You have to not depend on me, Paul. I'll come and visit you if I can, and I'll write you a letter, and I'll try to get you some information here. But you know what, guys? I can't be your Holy Spirit. You guys are going to have to get together with the Holy Spirit. You guys are going to have to figure this thing out. You guys are going to have to be at work with this salvation that you've been given. And you're going to have to give it lots of respect. And you're going to have to come at this whole process tremblingly. You know, just checking the reality of what it is that you're doing. You've been invited in chapter 1. And then towards the end of chapter 1, you've been invited into some very real suffering. You've been invited to join in with me. I'm in prison right now because of all of this stuff. You've been invited to tell yourself no and to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, that you'll do nothing out of selfishness. Okay? This is all really difficult. If you didn't get one more verse out of the Bible, you know, these first two chapters of Philippians will give you more than enough to try to do for the remainder of your life. But it's for you. I can't be your Holy Spirit. I'm in prison. I may make it. I might not. I expect I'll make it. I expect I'll visit you. Here's a letter. But it's you guys. You guys have to be at work. You guys have to be the ones who are putting together your salvation in life. And you're going to have to work this thing out. You're going to have to step out your Christianity. And there's reason for fear, and there's reason for trembling. But you're going to have to, you know, not depend on me, Paul, because after all, it's God who is at work in you. It's you and the Holy Spirit are going to have to work this thing out. So it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. All right? So it's not, when we have these Arminian and Calvinist debates and they pick on verses like this, this verse isn't saying one single thing about how to get saved or how to be saved or any of that. This is talking about salvation. Now, do you understand that salvation is not getting saved? I know that I've talked about this before. I want to make sure that this is clear, though. So, salvation is not merely justification. Justification, that initial operation of getting you in the covenant and that you are saved. Yes, you're saved. That's the sort of language people will use. Justification, that initial operation, justification, that's getting saved. But that's not all that salvation is. Salvation is also sanctification. Sanctification is that ongoing work, that embarrassing bit between the baptism and your death. How about that? So, sanctification is that endurance, the carrying on, the going forth, the operation of the Holy Spirit in your life, crafting you, shaping you, molding you, setting you apart, bringing you into maturity from the time that you got saved, justified, to now you are being saved, or working out your salvation, sanctification. And then that's not all that salvation is. Salvation is also glorification. Glorification is either after Jesus returns or after you die, you will experience, if you are in the covenant with and through Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, you will experience glorification. And that is going to be, as I said, post-death or post-Christ return. So that's salvation also. Okay? All of those are referred to as salvation in Scripture. Salvation is the umbrella term for justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now, earlier, as I was talking on this verse, just a few minutes ago, what I said was, this is about salvation. And that's what I meant. But to make it just slightly more apprehendable, these verses aren't about Calvin and Arminius arguing over whether salvation, justification, is something that God does or something that man does. This is salvation, sanctification. And sanctification is, yes, clearly, obviously, something that God does, but this is something that man does as well. It's a funny thing about a relationship. It actually takes two parties. It takes God and his human being. Okay? So when they argue over justification and whether it is the work of God alone or the work of God and man, or whether it's the work of man alone, this isn't part of that argument at all. This is, hey, since you have trusted Jesus, and since you are justified, and since you are part of the covenant, and since the Holy Spirit is at work in you, well, you are going to have to get to work. You're going to have to do some things. And Paul is a good resource, but Paul cannot be your Holy Spirit. You cannot have Paul indwell you and be the one who is going to be there always and forever. Paul, whether he died right then, after he got finished writing this letter or not, which he did not, but whether he did or whether he did not, you are still going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit. If Paul lived for another 40 years, then still you are going to have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Paul's not going to be around, in that sense, forever. So once you hear the good news, once you get the directives, once you've been told, then now comes a place for you to provide a yes, Lord, to God Almighty, who is alive and within you, at work. And it's because of this, not because of Paul, but it's because of the way the covenant works, that the believer receives the Holy Spirit. It is because of this, that now, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, and that's good, but not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your sanctification. That's not the word that's used there, but that's what he's getting at. Work at your sanctification. Get on it, all of you. Be at work being set apart, and do so with fear and trembling. After all, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There are people who then have trouble over that, both to will and to work. Now, we know that God gives us, and unfortunately it's been demoted to merely just power, we know that God gives us power to do his work and to do his will, but what about when he... It says both to will and to work. What about what he does to our will? Well, the best way I heard it put was, there's an old boy that got saved, and he was the fighting, cussing, drinking, spitting variety. Pretty good old guy. But he said one time in front of a congregation, "The Lord changed my want to's. The Lord changed my want to's. His desires were changed." And I, for one, can definitely definitely put my amen to that. I have been changed. I am a new creation. I am not what I used to be. My desires are different now from what they were before. I am not at all perfect, but I am more mature than I was. I am more sanctified, more set apart, more matured, as I said, than I was before. The Lord, He changed what I want to do. He changed my want-tos too. He changed my will, my drives, my ambitions, my desires. He was at work doing that. And now, hey, now that you're, speaking to myself as well here, now that your desires are different, get to work. Get to work. Pursue Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Chase Christ with all you've got, your whole being. So it is God who's at work in you. And this is where, okay, the reality of Reformation comes. You know, there's people who will still flirt and dilly-dally with sin and still play around with it, you know, like some kind of sick cadaver game or something. And ought not to do that. And then, you know, a person gets sick of themselves. Can't believe I did it again. Can't believe I did it again. Oh my goodness, what is it that I've done? How come I keep doing this? And so then they go to praying, and they'll get friends even. They'll say, man, I've been praying about this, and help me out with this, help me pray through it. And they'll recruit other people, and they pray. But here's the thing, somewhere smuggled into that prayer is, you know, oh Lord, please take strong drink from me, but not yet. Oh Lord, please take gossip from me, but not yet. I'm not done having my fun with it yet. I want you to take it from me, but just not yet. Just not yet. Oh, but I'm so sick of it. I'm so sick of the consequences of it. I'm so sick of how it ruins things. And oh, maybe I'll just do it one more time. Well, you know what? The place to start then, because you know what? That's the flesh. It is. That's the flesh. And if you're honest, that's kind of where you are. I've been there before. You know, oh Lord, here's this sin, and I'm caught up in it, and I hate it, and I hate the consequence of it, and I don't want anything to do with it. But yet, I'm not done with it yet, you know? I want you to take it, but if I'm honest, in the back of my mind, there's a quiet voice that says, just not yet. The tragedy of that is that there's only one kind of power that God can give you. There's only one kind of help that God can give you, and that is perfect help. That's the only kind available. That's the only kind on tap. The only kind of help that God can give you is perfect help. So the starting place on this is to recognize it's not Him, it's you, of course. But then to come to the Lord and ask, not just that He would take away your sin. You know, there's an idol behind that sin. Sin is what you do when you believed the wrong thing. You missed the mark because you're aiming in the wrong place. You've got some kind of an idol or something that you are trying to give yourself over to. Something that you think will serve serve you. Right? Something that you think will benefit you. Well, between strong drink and God, strong drink does it better. Whatever it is, you know, soothes your conscience or, you know, whatever. But, you know, you're convinced that between the two, it must be strong drink that does it better. So be honest about it. You know, it's not just the sin itself. Here's what I do and it's bad. But why you're doing it, and be honest that, you know, you're really not quite ready to give it up. So the place to start, and this is really powerful if you'll get a hold of it, if you'll apprehend this, it's really powerful. Lord, don't just simply say, you know, pray, please pray. Don't simply just say, Lord, take it from me. Don't even simply say, you know, Lord, make me willing. Okay? Because we're not willing. Right? Lord, make me willing. You actually might even need to start even further back. And this, I hope it doesn't sound silly to you. I hope you'll actually consider it and see it. This has broken sin in my life before. This prayer followed by a mighty and a powerful God. Lord, lead me into being made willing to being made willing. That is not silliness on my part saying, well, you got one too many made willings in there or something like that. Lord, lead me into being willing to being made willing. Okay? Because I'm not even willing yet. I'm not even in the place where I want to. I'm not even in the place yet where I'm still dinking around with this sin. I'm still playing with it. I'm not ready to give it up yet. Lord, lead me into being made willing to being made willing. Or Lord, lead me into being willing to be made willing. All right? Start where you actually are. If you're not actually willing to give up your sin, why pretend like you are? Don't pretend. Go to the reality. Lord, I'm not willing, obviously, because I keep dinking around with my sin. I need you to do something first before you can take my sin, and that is I need you to put me in the place where you can work through whatever means you need to, but, you know, lead me into being willing to being made willing. And that is some of what Paul is getting at here, okay? You are not in my presence. You're leaning pretty heavy on the notion of me, but I'm absent, and who knows but that I might just remain absent. So you guys, you're going to have to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you're going to have to recognize that it's God who is at work in you, both to will, he's going to change your desires, he's going to change your want-tos, and to work for his good pleasure. And then here is the work of God. All right, so he says both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what are we supposed to do? God's at work in us, what are we supposed to do? Well, do all things without grumbling or disputing, first off, so that as you are both working and having your will put to this labor, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you stand out, you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. And you have to see this almost as from a parent or even a grandparent's perspective. All of the things that I have done for the sake of my children. My children, all of the things that they are going to do for the sake of their children. And as a grandparent, I will be able to look at my grandchildren and say, look at there. The things that I have done, it was so worth it for me to give up this and to go hard after that and to take up this opportunity and to, you know, try to get some situations lined up for my kids so they could have a few advantages here and there. And then they take the ball and look at what it's done. It has made a way for the grandchildren. And then they are going to pursue the Lord as well in their lives as they try to live best they know to do in this world. And, you know, you see it from the grandparent sort of perspective. You can see where Paul is coming from on this, where he's saying, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, when Christ returns, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. I'm looking to you for the evidence that I didn't run in vain. I'm looking to you and the product that comes from your life to make it plain that I did not run in vain, nor did I toil and work in vain. It wasn't just futility. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, that is Paul talking about his dying. Even if I do die, guys, even if I do die, okay, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you. I am celebrating. Okay? So even if I do die, that's okay. Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Again, with that sort of grandparent perspective. If I'm being poured out, but it's to your benefit, then I celebrate and it makes me happy. I have reason to celebrate. I have reason to, you know, throw a party, as it were, and share my the pleasure of this celebration with you all. And you too, I urge you, you guys throw a party in the same way and then share your joy with me. Paul, we know that you've put your all into this thing. We know that you are at, you know, you're in some sense knocking at death's door. There's the threat of death coming upon you, and that you've put a lot of yourself into this. And you know what? We're not just going to have it be the case that you die and we all become solemn and lugubrious and sad and downcast. No, no, no. We have reason to celebrate. We've had Paul who has showed us the good way, and we are going to go after that way, and we are going to pursue the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And whether you're going to live or whether you're going to die, Paul, you have reason. You have done well, Paul. You have reason to stand up straight and hold your head up high, because we are your spiritual children, and we are going to show that you have given to us advantages, and we've made good on those advantages that you've given to us. We've got reason to celebrate too, and you know that's what Paul is urging them. He says, you know, even if I am being put to death, it's for the sake of the service of your faith. Well, I'm celebrating this, and I'm going to share that joy with you. You too. You rejoice. You throw a party. You celebrate in the same way, and you share your joy with me. But then he goes on to say, you know, well, look, I think I'm going to come and be with you, okay? But even if I'm not going to be with you, I'm at least going to send Timothy with you. But I'm not going to do that until I figure out what happens with me, because I'm still not sure. So verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Wasn't that what he said at the beginning of chapter 2? Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. But here he says, you know, Timothy, he's the only one that I have who is of kindred spirit, who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth. By the way, I love the word proven in front of that. But you know of his, not just his worth, but of his proven worth. Oh, you guys, that makes it solid. That makes it sturdy. That makes it not just theoretical. Oh, it's Timothy. Man, we've seen Timothy. We know what Timothy is up to. We know how Timothy does it. So but you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately. Now, the word immediately doesn't mean as soon as I put this pen down, or even before I finish this letter. It means directly, okay? So I'm intending to send him directly. Not immediately, but directly. So therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. First, here I am, I'm in prison. And we're going to have to see how those things turn out. Then I'll be glad to send Timothy. So I'm going to send him directly, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. All right, so I'm not just going to let it sneak past. Paul is confident. He's pretty sure. He's set, you know, hey, I think I'm going to get set free, and I'm going to go ahead and come and see you. But even if I do get poured out on the altar here, and I am a sacrifice for your faith, he just finished saying that. He's not just simply trying to be dramatic here, okay? I'm pretty sure I'm going to get out. There's a possibility I might not, okay? I think I'm going to, though. So, therefore, I hope to send him immediately after I find out how it's going to go with me. I trust that I'm going to come and see you shortly too. But in the interim, you guys sent me Epaphroditus. I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. Now this one is immediately. I'm sending him back. My brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. So he's the guy who brought the message. Hey, Paul, here's what's going on in Philippi. Hey, Paul, here's a little bit of substance to help get you by. Here's some provision. And then Paul's going to send him back with the letter to the Philippians, this thing that we're reading here. But I thought it necessary to send you this guy, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who's also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all. He was distressed because you had heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick, to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So do you remember how Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain"? There are people who are really flippant about that. They're like, well, man, if I die, then I'm just going home to be with the Lord. That's true. And, you know, I'm ready to celebrate that reality with everybody. You know, all those who are in the covenant, that is to say. But we don't want to just get flippant about death. Okay? Death is not the natural course of things. This is the bad byproduct, an outside result, something that was not in the Garden of Eden and came to the situation. Death came in and is a foreign invader. And Paul, while he does see, for me to live is Christ, and yes, to die is vain, Paul's not being flippant about it. Here, when he talks about Epaphroditus, and man, I thought maybe Epaphroditus was going to die. He says, you heard that he was sick, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him. Not only did he have mercy on him, but he had mercy on me also, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Why would you have sorrow upon sorrow, Paul? Well, because Epaphroditus was going to die. Well, why wouldn't you just say, yay, Epaphroditus is dead? To live is Christ and to die is gain. Why wouldn't you just say, woohoo, Epaphroditus had some gain right there. He just went home to be with the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Because death is a monster. It's from the outside, and it's not the way it's supposed to be. And it's an indicator that things are still not 100% shored up. And it does bring about sorrow. It is a sorrowful invader. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him, then, in the Lord, with all joy. Be ready to celebrate this cat's return. And hold men like him in high regard. Because it's not just because of the things that he did. That's certainly good. You want people who are doing quality things. You want people who are proven in their workmanship. You want people who are accomplishing things and doing things, yes. But Paul says the reason why you should hold him in high regard is because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. Risk-taking. You know, there's a lot of people who are risk-averse. Risk-averse people need to learn how to take risks. I don't blame you for being risk-averse. I'm modestly risk-averse myself. You know, you don't want to just go poke a bear for the sake of poking a bear. On the other side of that, there's people who are, they live risky. They just live risky. And these are people that if we can get them saved and the Holy Spirit in them, man, these are people who are ready to take risks. Well, we've got some risks for you to take, okay? Christianity needs some people that are ready to take some risks. You were ready to inject that stuff in your veins, and you could die at any time. You don't know what's in that concoction. You think it might be heroin. You think it might just be some speedball or coke or something. But, man, you don't know. It could be bleach or Ajax or whatever. There could be any number of things in there. Formaldehyde, kill you dead stuff, whatever. Drano. But, you know, we get those people saved and they still have that same willingness to take risks. Not a disregard for life. Not a disregard for life. That's, Paul's not for disregard for life. That's not what he's talking about. But people who just are ready to take risks. There's a good quality. There's something, dare I say it, manly about being able to take risks. Why'd you have to bring being a male into it? How come women can't take risks? Women can take risks. Women do take risks, okay? Men, you'll pardon me for having a standard that thinks that men should be manly, but there's something particularly manly about being ready and willing to take risks for right things. There's such a thing as stupid risk, too. You know, you do need to do that whole risk ratio, where what is the intended profit from this risk, and is it worth it? Is it worth it? And then sometimes, look, the only answer we've got is risk. That's the only way out. We're going to perish, or we can take this risk. And there are people who are so risk averse that they'll just wait quietly for death to come get them, rather than going the way of a risk. So we need to find that middle ground where we are ready, we are pleased to approach risk, even the risk of death, for the sake of the kingdom. And then there's other people that they need to cool their jets and they need to, you know, figure out life is worth living. Risk for the sake of risk is not good. And, you know, living simply to be alive and never stepping out and taking any risks, that's a bunch of hooey too. That doesn't work. So figuring out how to be in this class of people where willing to come close to death for the work of Christ, risking his or her life to complete what is deficient in your service, let alone being to Paul, because I'm making the extension here. But be this kind of people, right? Receive and hold men like him in high regard. Men doesn't have to be male here. Mankind, human people, sometimes women have to take risks. We know that. And, you know, the women are just as capable of impressing the Lord with willingness to pursue him even with and in and through risk. Okay, risk is a great way of demonstrating your fealty and loyalty to the Lord. But it can also just be risk, and that's all that it is. So anyhow, celebrate with Paul, this guy. Finally, he says, and this is funny that he says, finally, because it's chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 3. It's the midpoint. So I sometimes do this when I preach. When I get about to the middle, I'll say, finally, and haha, I've still got another half hour left to go or something. Anyhow, finally, says Paul, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Celebrate the Lord. Throw a party about the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the church, the body of the Lord. To write the same thing again, man, that's no trouble to me. I can do that. That's all right. I can write it to you a second time. I can write it to you a third time. I can write it to you a fourth time. Whatever. I hope you'll get it. But to write it again, that's not going to trouble me. And it's a safeguard for you. So I'm going to give you this fair warning. And he is talking about Jewish people that are coming in. And by the way, Paul is a Jewish people. So it is not some kind of like racist or anti-Semitic or whatever kind of a deal. And it's also certainly not for me to say so, because it's, at this point I'm something like a good historian, just simply laying out what it is it actually was. Finally, my brethren, I'm going to tell you again what I told you before. Beware the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Lay it out there for you. These three categories, same thing, same thing. We are the true circumcision. We, the ones who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, we are the true circumcision. It's not about being Jewish. It's not about being an Israelite. It's not about living in Israel. It's not about living in the promised land or that territory. It's not about having the priesthood. It's not about having the temple. It's not about having the sacrificial cultus. It's not about having the commandments. It's not about having the inheritance of the land. It's not about having the heritage of the forefathers. None of that. Okay? None of that. How is one actually the true circumcision? Well, the way it works out is if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation alone. See, the problem is that there are people who have been chasing Paul around trying to correct his message. See, you have to not only, they would say, trust this Jesus. Sure, Jesus was a fine teacher, but you also have to become Jesus. You have to get circumcised. You have to become a Jew in order to have God's approval and God's favor. And Paul wants to say, and does say several times in several places, that's not right. You can be a Gentile. You do not have to be a Jew. You can be a Gentile. You don't have to take on the Jewish ceremonies. You don't have to take on the Jewish cultus. You don't have to take on any of the Jewish apparatus. You don't have to do any of that stuff. You believe on Jesus Christ as Lord. That's enough. That settles it. That is sufficient. Trusting in Jesus alone, that is sufficient for salvation. The Holy Spirit is at work in you, wooing you, calling you. God is seeking you, and he is giving you this message that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Your justification will let you know that your glorification is assured if you will trust Jesus, that his sacrifice was sufficient for all of it. You can be forgiven and you can be rescued. You can be redeemed from death. Your sin will not have any weight or bearing on you. You will not have to worry about shame because you have been redeemed. You've been forgiven. If you will simply trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and not concern yourself with all these other festooneries and apparatus and additions and subtractions and what have you. Just simply trust the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is well-placed faith.